One of my favorite sermons is from Bill that he gave, I think, in November a year and a half ago. And it's about self-control. And I listen to it every now and then on truthbase.net. And it starts with a comment that Bill says, "Boy, you're going to talk about self-control and everybody splits." And because apparently everybody walked out. I talk about truth and everybody splits. So, I'm going to be talking about truth today. It's our slogan that we use quite often, learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. And our website is called truthbase.net. So I figured that truth as a topic is probably quite important for our body. So I decided to spend some time thinking about truth and come up with a little bit of, insights that might be helpful for you. When we don't know the truth, that can have very bad consequences. We all know that about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, a plane from Air France crashed into the ocean and everybody on board died. And the most likely cause of that plane crashing is that the pilots were not aware of truth. They had airspeed indicator that shows how fast the plane is going, but they were going through some pretty bad weather, probably causing ice on the instruments that need to measure the speed. Therefore, the less air was flowing through that little tube that's measuring it, so it shows that it was not going as fast as the plane was really going. So they thought they were going slower. Well, you all know if you go in a plane, you go up, it's going full throttle, and at some point it levels off, you go into the steady flight, and you all feel it when they give less power. So when a plane goes at normal speed, they still have quite a bit of excess power they can use. So if the instruments tell them that they go slower, what they do is they give extra power. Now, there was another thing that probably combined this, is that they were flying in an area where there's no ground radar. It was really in the middle of the ocean, so there's no ground radar that could really accurately show what was ahead of them. Now, these planes, they all have their own radar in the nose of it. There's a radar that scans what's in front of them. They look for rain and heavy gusts of wind and storm. But those are not as accurate as the ground radars, especially on the somewhat older models. Those radars are also not that accurate. So they had two kinds of areas where they did not know the true situation. They did not know how severe that storm was ahead of them, and they also did not know how fast they were going. So instead of, if they would have maintained their normal speed, they would probably be okay, but they have given extra speed. What happens then is if a little bit of extra gust and a severe gust comes up, because of the extra speed, the load on the wings get really extra large, and it can really happen that your wings literally fly off the plane. So you lose both your wings, and then, there's nothing to it, you go down. So, and this happened before. In 1997, there was a crash with the DC-9, precisely the same reason, not accurate measurement on the speed meter. And in 1996, a Boeing 757 also crashed, and all the people on board died because of this. So not knowing the truth in certain situations can be very, very damaging. Give an example of the Bible about somebody who didn't know truth and made a very bad mistake. It was Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor at the times of Jesus. And at some point in time, I guess Israel is a pretty difficult country to rule. It's pretty difficult right now to rule. It must have been pretty difficult back then. Probably not one of the most favorite spots for a Roman governor to be sent, but Pontius Pilate was there. And then the Jews come to him with a guy. They say, we want you to execute him. And then Pilate asks them, what's he done? And then the Jews say, well, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is a Christ, that he is a king. So Pilate asks him, are you a king then? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should be a witness to the truth. And then Pilate says, what is truth? And he didn't know, and as a result he condemned, endorsed the murder of the really only innocent person that ever walked on this place of the on this planet. So that's a big and costly mistake, because he did not know what truth was. So I think it's important to understand what is truth, and also how to find out truth, how to learn truth. So when I look up the Greek word that is being used in the Bible for truth, it's actually a combination of two words, and one is a negative and the other is the word that means hidden. So truth is something that is not hidden. So when you start to think about truth, you have to kind of start thinking, when is something hidden? Something can be hidden for us if we don't take time and effort to really search for it and to figure out what where it is or what it might be. But something can also be hidden if somebody actually hid it on purpose for us. So if the same thing with truth. If somebody actually purposely tries to deceive us about something, we also might not know truth. So deception is an area that we have to be very aware of when we think about truth. The Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, repeatedly warns us against not being deceived. So apparently this is a genuine risk that we should acknowledge. When I look in a normal dictionary about what truth is, it says truth is the state of being, being the case. Fact, it's the body of real things, of things as they really are. Truth is things as they really are. Me and Randy watched the movie a little while ago, and it was about a murder, and there was a clue that a car was hidden somewhere, was seen somewhere, and it was apparently a green car. So they really took that as an important clue in the whole investigation. But then later the guy realized that, hey, wait a minute, the car was standing under a yellow light. And then he put a little test. He took his own blue car and put it under the yellow light, and it really looked like it was a green car. So in that sense, he thought that initially they had seen a green car, but it really was a blue car. So the truth is, the car is blue. It doesn't matter what other people, how they observe it, but it's really the true case. So truth can be misperceived, but that doesn't change if it's true or not. Truth is really independent of what people think about it or what people perceive about it. It is just things as they really are. So what is the normal way of learning truth? In our day and age, and I do a PhD, I'm a scientist myself, the main process that we have for learning truth is science. And the scientific process is used in almost every field about learning how things really work. So I want to talk a little bit about it and see how that what science really is. The scientific process consists of a number of steps. So the first step is that you observe some facts. So you make observations. You could be on a tower and you drop a cannonball and you see it falling down, and that's an observation. So it's based in that sense on reality, an observation. Then you start to think about, say, what could explain the fact that this cannonball that I dropped is falling? So you start to reason about it and try to come up with an explanation and come up with a kind of a theory. So maybe there's something like gravity that pulls things together. So once you have your theory, so you start to reason about things, then you can start designing experiments and predict the outcome of those experiments. So you could say, well, if the cannonball falls, maybe if I drop an orange, it will also fall. Maybe you do an experiment, it also falls. Okay, so that kind of confirms your theory. So if you do hundreds or thousands of those kind of experiments in different settings and different kind of ways, and you always predict the outcome right based upon your theory, you have a pretty good chance that your theory is valid. So that's kind of the scientific process, how it works. In order for this to work, there is a few fundamental assumptions behind science. And the first is that a true physical universe exists. Philosophers really can debate about it. So, everything that we think and perceive, it's all kind of electric signals that go to our brain. And maybe there is not anything out here, but it's all just all in our thoughts and minds. Well, science says that if that's the case, then we cannot do anything. We cannot make any theories. So an assumption of science is that there is a true physical universe. A second assumption is that although there might be some random things occurring, it is really an orderly system. There is a kind of a structure behind things. There are natural laws that kind of work, and they always work, and there is some kind of order in it. A third principle is that this system of order can be discovered. So we can figure out how things work, and particularly through this little scientific process. And then a fourth one is that any knowledge that we have of the universe is always incomplete. New knowledge can and should is always coming up. We learn more things. We always learn new things about, for example, the law of gravity. We really thought we nailed it with Newton's law of gravity, but then Einstein came along and he kind of made some modifications to it. So any knowledge coming from science is always tentative. It's always open for new interpretations, and if you figure something out that actually goes against the theory that you have, you improve your theory. So given that this is the main way of how we in this society and culture figure out things, it kind of explains why a lot of people say that truth is really relative. I mean, if we already acknowledge within science that everything we know is tentative and open for new things, then people who say that there is something like absolute truth might be, that goes kind of against the grain of science. There is one problem, well, there's actually a few problems though with taking only science as our source of truth. The first one is that it ignores all those areas and we cannot use the scientific process. I mean, one of the key steps in the scientific process is that it should be based on experiments. If you talk about history, it's a very valid field of knowledge, but you cannot do any experiments with history. So in that sense, it's not scientific. If you talk about theology, it's a very relevant field of knowledge, but it's not. You cannot do any experiments, so in that sense, it's again not scientific. Both in German and Dutch, the word for science is a little bit different. It's, in Dutch, it's wetenschap, and in German, it's Wissenschaft, and that actually means the art of knowing. So it's a little bit broader than just the main scientific process as it is seen in English. So that, in that sense, is actually more appropriate, because both history and theology are also really relevant areas where we can learn things. It's not all about experiments and, in that sense, science. The four assumptions that I just mentioned, they say a true physical universe exists, and it's really limited to things within our universe. We can only make observations about things in our universe. So anything that's outside of our universe, in whatever dimension, outside of the universe, outside of time or outside of space, it's ignored by science. It also ignores everything that is not material or not physical. Anything that we cannot observe directly with either our own senses or instruments, it totally ignores. So, for example, if we look at spiritual dimension, it's totally ignored by science. I personally think that's probably the main reason why, if we look at all the natural science, like physics and chemistry and everything, we've got a pretty accurate picture of how things work. If we look at social sciences and people, we're so off. And I think it's partly or largely because we ignore the spiritual dimension there, because, as we know, spiritually really influences people quite a bit. And finally, science does not provide answers to some really basic and key questions. For example, who or what has caused the universe? Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning, so the universe, logically, must have a cause. But science doesn't say anything about it, there's no answers for that. It just says, well, it just started with the Big Bang, but we've no idea what the Big Bang, where that came from. And also about how did life originate. We have a theory called evolution theory, but it's really a theory about the past, so we cannot do any experiments with it, so we cannot really prove it in that sense. And there are many, many questions that evolution theory really does not answer about how life originated. So if we just look at science as the only source of truth, if we only look at reality and reason, there's quite a few areas where we get stuck, where we don't really can continue. Now, luckily, there's something else, and that's called the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's what God has revealed to people. So in that sense, and that's what Bill has mentioned quite a few times, we have three kind of legs where our stool of truth is based upon. One is reality, the second is reason, and the third is revelation. If a certain statement about anything is in agreement with all these three elements, then you can be pretty confident that you have some truth. Now, what are the arguments for saying that the Bible is really true? People might challenge you on that. So I did a little bit of a list of reasons that I personally believe supports the reliability of the Bible. In the first thing, it doesn't make any sense to me that a creator of a universe would do so without a purpose or an objective. And I don't understand why somebody would create people with their own free mind if he would not have a purpose or an objective for them. And if that creator would have a purpose, it does not make any sense that he would not communicate that purpose in one way or the other. And then if I look at the Bible, it has all the characteristics that I would expect in such type of communication. It's historically reliable, it's internally consistent, and that's really quite an amazing feat if you think about it. It's been written over 1500 years by people, by over 40 different people with various different backgrounds in three different languages. And yet it's internally consistent. It does not contradict itself. It talks about, it's a continuing story, and it's really aligned within itself. If you would take 40 people right now in one language, in one culture, and you would ask them to write a book, they would definitely not be in agreement with each other. So it's quite amazing that the Bible as a book is so consistent. And thirdly, it's widely available. It's the number one all-time bestseller. It's translated in over 850 different languages. So it's by far the most read and most distributed book. And for me, that again makes sense if a creator would communicate to us somehow. But then if I look also at the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible, how it's been communicated over time, in that sense, the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls was an amazing support for the reliability of the Bible, because here we find documents that were proven to be hundreds of years older than Jesus himself, showing all the reliability and supporting that the text has actually been communicated truthfully over time. And then, of course, there's the element of prophecy. There are so many prophecies that have been mentioned in the Bible that have come to fulfillment. It prophesies the time and the place where the Savior, where Jesus would be born, even the village where he would be born, the manner and the circumstances of his death. There's quite a few detailed prophecies about it. Also the exile of the Jews, that it would be 70 years and that they would come back. And even what happened in 1948, that the people of Israel came back together again as a nation. All of that has been prophesied in the Bible. So it's quite amazing. I don't know how else to explain that, and this is really God's word. Another good support is the clarity and consistency of the eyewitness reports of Jesus' life. So the four Gospels, how they fit together, how they really complement each other in certain ways. And sometimes you might even see slightly different emphasis, but that's perfectly okay if you think these are eyewitness reports. If you have two people observing something, they never see 100% the same thing. So that if people say, well, why could, for example, in one of the Gospels not talk about the two people that were hanging next to him on the cross, and another one mentions that one of the two actually repented at that moment. Well, yeah, different people observe different things. So that's perfectly consistent with each other. The Bible has been challenged many, many times, and never has they been successful in coming up with a very concrete example where the Bible was not consistent. So, then the resurrection itself, again, being mentioned by four different eyewitnesses, people come up with other solutions why the body of Jesus was not found after 3 days, why the tomb was empty. And no single explanation really makes sense if you start to put all the pieces together. And then if you look at the change in attitude of the apostles, or the disciples, on the moment that Jesus was captured, they ran away and they were afraid and they continuously did not really get it. Whereas afterwards they've changed so much that as a result of their bringing the word to the world, they've changed the world. They were all 12 of them martyred for their faith, whereas before they were really scared and kind of they didn't have much power. And that the fact that all of them were martyred and really were convinced that Christ had risen from death, if anybody would have known that this was not true, it would have been them 12. So that for me is a very strong support as well. Another one is that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed to be God himself. Well, that really leaves three options about what kind of person Jesus was. He was either a liar, but that's totally inconsistent with everything else that we read about him, how he's behaved himself over those years. Then if he's not a liar and he really thought he was God's son, but if he weren't, he would be a lunatic. He would be really crazy. That's also totally not consistent with how he's behaved himself and how he's trained those 12 people who then as a result changed the whole world. So then the final option, the only one that makes sense, is that he was actually speaking the truth and that he really was God's son. And then a final element that I see for support of the Bible is just the change in people's lives when they start to read the Bible and start to apply it. If the Bible were not true, it wouldn't work. But if it is true, you would expect it to work, and it clearly works. We've seen that in quite a few people. So, it's one of the discussion questions, but I do want to throw it out now. Yesterday I was talking after soccer with a few guys back to the city. We had a few minutes, and we just happened to talk about the Bible, and I did not have a three-minute elevator pitch why the Bible is true. And I really felt it as a missed opportunity, because sometimes you get those situations, and you know you could really say something that might really make them think, and you don't get those opportunities too often. So I made it for myself a purpose that I'm going to work on creating for myself a three-minute elevator pitch that I can use to give people why do I believe that the Bible really is God's word? Because that makes people think, and that's really important. So now we talked a little bit about truth and the different sources of truth. Is all truth equally important? Maybe people might spend a lot of time figuring out certain truth about, I don't know, color of the table in a dining room somewhere. But is that really important, or is certain truths, are they more important than others? When I was in Wisconsin, Julie was giving a little bit of outline of what I was going to talk about today, and she really challenged me on this one. She said, you know, not all truth is equally important. You might spend a lot of time in looking from the scientific point of view and those kind of things, but you might want to think about when is truth more important than not. I thought about it a bit, and I came kind of with, if something has eternal consequences for one or more people, then it is truly important. If something does not have eternal consequences, it's less important. So this is something we can keep in our mind when we have a discussion about anything. It could be about a doctrinal issue, it could be about something else. Is this really important? If it has eternal consequences, yes, it's truly important, and we really should make sure we know the truth. So, with this in mind, I kind of looked through the Bible, and kind of I did a word search on the word truth, and kind of see what does the Bible say about truth, and see when are these elements really important or not. And I came up with a list of three truths that I believe are the most important truth that exist. The first one is a truth from the past, is that Jesus was really God's Son who died for our sins so that we don't have to. This is the core of our faith. Every Christian believes this, otherwise you're not a Christian. And I guess when you look at all the people in the world, it's maybe one in three people who really get this part of the truth. In John 5, Jesus said, you have sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. And later he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he really made a claim that he is our Savior. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy, God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, which is the man Christ Jesus. So this is a very important truth. It clearly has eternal consequences for people if they accept this truth or not. So yeah, I think it's very, very important. A second truth is about our present life. There came a lot of verses that kind of indicate that in our current life we can actually live perfectly pleasing to God. We can be sanctified, we can be holy, we can overcome sin in our lives, and we can really live the way God wants us to live. So we do not have to go through life saying, I'm just a poor sinner and I cannot change, this is just the way I am, this, etc. No, we can actually change, and both the truth and the Holy Spirit are the means by which we can change. I would guess that maybe 1 in 30 people really get this part of truth, and I wish more people did. John writes in John 17, Jesus said, sanctify, when he was praying for the believers, he asked, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So the word of truth is able to sanctify us, to give us information that helps us, and it's supported by the Holy Spirit. And John also calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. Jesus says in John, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you, and he was talking to the disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then later he says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is a fundamental element and source for helping us to see truth. Then the third truth that I find truly important is about the future. And we will be rewarded in the next life, after this life, for obedience to the truth. And that reward will be way, way out of proportion versus what we would invest into that. And I would guess that maybe 1 in 300 people really get this. In one of the last sentences of the Bible, Jesus says, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the things that we do, they do have a result into eternity. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes a little bit more detail about how this kind of looks like. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, so the foundation of the gospel, of the truth, with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw. So gold, silver, and precious stones, those are durable elements. Wood, hay, and straw are not very durable. Each one's work will become clear, for the day, and that's the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. If the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So, picture that I have in mind is all the works, all the things that we have been doing in this life. We take them with us, we go through fire, and the things that were not useful, were not according to God's will, but our own will, they will be burned up, and we will look kind of black as a result. But all the things that we have done, things that God wants us to do with the purpose of glorifying God, those will be rewarded in the next life. And like I mentioned, those rewards, they will be way out of proportion. In Romans 8, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So these three truths for me are the most important truths. If we accept them, if we understand them, it has eternal consequences. I was talking to somebody a few months ago, and it was a Christian who was still challenged about quite a few things. And he said, this whole concept of rewards, if it's true, and he was really starting to read and discover about it, he said, if it's true, and I believe it is, it changes everything, doesn't it? I said, yes, it does. Because if you really believe that those rewards are way out of proportion, you will make sacrifices in this life, and you will try with all you've got to be pleasing to God in order to get those.
What was that verse again? The one about the rewards that you said that Paul said?
2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3.
Romans 8, right?
Romans 8, that it will be way out of proportion, yeah. Romans 8, 18. There's other ones if you want. I can help you with that. Now there's another little truth out there, and that is that there's also an enemy out there who's really trying hard to deceive us. What I mentioned in the beginning about some truth being hidden, there's forces at work that actively try to hide these truths from us. And if I look at from these three main truths, how many people understand them? I would say that enemy is really quite successful in hiding them. In second letter to Timothy, Paul writes that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, in humility correcting those who are in a position, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the devil is out there actively ensnaring people and deceiving them. Again, in John, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he said, you are of your father the devil, That's a pretty strong statement. And desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, in addition to these three important truths, we also really should acknowledge that there is something out there trying to deceive us about these truths, so we should be on our guard against that. This is all kind of the foundation for some more applications and some more biblical principles that I found that I want to share with you. And the first is that God's Word, the Bible, is really the manual for our life. It's really the instruction manuals for how we should live things. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy, saying, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the Bible helps us to be fully equipped for good works. But those different words, the doctrine, that really means showing us the path that we should walk in life. So it's really showing what we should do. The reproof is showing when we are leaving the path. So when Jesus kind of explained the Christian life as...
These are my parents!
Welcome! No problem, no problem.
Maybe you could work this event into the sermon.
So welcome to Laura's parents. I was notified up front, so I was aware of the truth that you guys would be coming in, and therefore it did not take me by surprise. Thank you for coming. Welcome.
Well, thank you for
your
welcome, and hello everyone.
So I'm talking about truth today, and I was just at the point. The biblical principles about truth and explaining how the Bible is really kind of a manual for our life. So when Jesus said we should take the narrow road, the narrow gate and the difficult road, the Bible really shows us what is that road. And it shows us when we leave the road. And then it actually also shows us how to get back on the road. And then finally it shows us how we can stay on the road. So the Bible as a manual for life speaks with real amazing wisdom about all the major elements of our lives that are important. And I want to share a few examples with you about how that manual for life has really helped myself in quite a few areas. So for about 20 years I've been living life my own way and not really God's way, not reading the Bible and not trying to do what the Bible showed me. So the area of the purpose of my life, I was just trying to have a good time and trying to help people a little bit here and there. But because I didn't use the manual for life, it didn't really work. I was not really satisfied with my life itself. And when I tried to help people, because I didn't really know the important truths about life, I couldn't really help them. So sometimes my efforts of helping people really achieved the opposite effect. But a few years ago, I did decide to finally start reading my Bible and start trying hard to apply it, and since then my life has much more purpose, and as a result I am more content and joyful with life itself. In the area of relationships, the Bible has a strong message that this life, it's not about us. Jesus says that he who finds his life, so who really go and looks for his life for pleasing himself, he will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake, they will find it. And I find it at work in quite a few different areas. Whenever I try very hard to please myself and have a good time myself, for example, if I go on a trip or I go to my family and my focus is all about, hey, I want to have a good time, I really want to enjoy this, usually it doesn't really work, and there's some things that disappoint me, and I come back somewhat frustrated. When I go in with the attitude that, okay, it's not about me, I want to make sure that I'm going to help people, I'm going to serve, I'm going to try to have some good conversations and really help other people, then I come back to, wow, I had a great time, it was phenomenal. So, same with soccer. I play soccer every Saturday, and I can really say every time that I go in there, and I have the attitude that this is not about me, just to have a good time, to play soccer, I'm really here to have other people make a goal, to be a good example of what a Christian guy looks like. Then I come back and I had a great, great time, and I usually make up some nice goals myself. When I go in with the attitude that I just want to play and have a good time and I don't care about the rest, then it doesn't work, and it's frustrating. So it's one principle that really works in life. So it's not about me, and if you take that, then things do work. In the area of marriage, you all know that I did try it the non-biblical way, and you also know the result. It did not work. So, if I ever get the opportunity to try it again, I'll definitely do it the biblical way. In the area of work, if you work with the kind of biblical principle that you're not there for just to make money or to enjoy yourself, but you're really there to do the work that God wants you to do, you'll find that you will get rewarded in double ways. First of all, because you will do the extra mile that other people won't go, because you really don't do it for yourself or for people, but you do it for God. Other people start to notice that, and they will actually give you more responsibility, and you'll get your reward in that sense. But also, you get eternal reward later on, so you get doubly rewarded if you work with the right attitude. The area of money. Before I started using biblical principles about money, I actually made quite a bit of money, but I also spent it, and as a result I ended up in quite a nice debt. Now that I start to apply the biblical principles, even though I don't have a large income, I do manage to not build up further debt, and I actually manage, to the surprise of all the guys at soccer, to really live in the city and have a good time about it. I also know that when my income rises, I know now I will have the self-control not to have my expenses rise at the same speed. And before, I would always say to people, I said, I cannot change this, I cannot help myself. The moment I get my money, I spend it. But by the truth and by biblical principles, I know I can actually change these things. So, in all these areas of life, the Bible is such a good manual, and we really live our lives better if we just use it. A second point is that learning how to rightly divide the word of truth is a crucial skill. It's really important for us that we understand what the Bible says. So you might be tempted to say, well, the Bible's a little bit difficult. I just read what other people say about the Bible. I'm just going to read commentaries and that's it. You can do that, and sometimes it might not be a bad thing, because some people really say smart things, but you always have to be careful. You're not actually reading God's word itself, but you're reading what somebody else made an interpretation of God's word. So to really understand God and God's word, you need to read the Bible yourself, and you need to develop skills and techniques for how to understand what the Bible is really saying. We have this thing here at Big Apple Chapel that we call inductive Bible study. And that is a methodology of really diving into a particular piece of the Bible. And it has really helped me to understand certain things that before I was really clueless about. And I'll give you one example. In Romans 2, verse 5, Paul is talking and writing to the people in Rome. He says, God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So that's one thing that God will give, eternal life to those people who seek good. And to those people who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So whenever I read this, I thought, oh, okay, so it's talking about eternal life, so this must be about people who believe, they go to heaven, and people who don't believe, they go to hell, and I would continue reading. But when we did the inductive Bible study about it, there's quite a few things that that popped out, and we use this thing called the Online Bible, and that is a computer version of the Bible, and it shows all the original Greek words, and you can look up the words, what they really mean. And then it turns out that the word for eternal life, that's really an interesting concept. Eternal is the adverb of the word that means age. So it's really of the age. It's translated in English usually as eternal, but it really does not necessarily mean it's for eternity. It really seems to imply in many more contexts that it's talking about a specific time. But then looking at the word life, I just think, okay, life, breathing, being alive, is the opposite of dead. But it's so much more. The Greek word for life, zoe, means vibrant life, abundant life, life with joy, with energy. So the verse here really talks about life, a full life in a particular time. Then a next thing that we learned through going through the inductive Bible study is that this piece of text was really written to a group of believers, and it also talks about believers. So what I first thought, that there's eternal life and there is indignation and wrath with this really kind of punishment, I first thought it was between believers and unbelievers. It really actually says that those people, those believers who are with patient continuance in doing good, seek for those rewards, they will get it. But those believers who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they have some hard times waiting for them. And I never understood that until I really started to study the Bible in detail. And this is one example, but I'm sure people who do inductive Bible study, they have many times this, like, oh wow, I never really got it until I started to study it. So you really have to develop these skills for yourself if you want to understand the manual. I also know that when I start to, when you start talking about, hey, wait a minute, some believers might actually get some indignation and wrath from God, then other people will say, yeah, but what about God will wipe away every tear? How does that fit together? First of all, the part wipe away every tear does not mean that it really talks about people who are being discomforted in his life. And Jesus talks about on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That for me is fully aligned with each other. But to receive either a lack of rewards or even some anger from God for things that you have done very wrong, I see no discrepancy there between wiping away every tear. And also, if I look at many lives of Christians who live in our day and age, I'm sorry, but we have such a good life, there are not many tears, to be frank. So there is nothing in that sense to be wiped away. So again, such questions, they are really important, but you can't just solve them by a quick read-through. You do need to kind of study your Bible. A third principle is that knowing the truth without acting upon it is useless. In James, which is really one of my favorite writers because he's so to the point, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, so the truth of the word of God, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, again, who looks into the Bible, who reads it and applies it, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer of, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So if you just hear the truth and you know it, but you don't do anything with it, it's useless. It doesn't profit anything. A little bit later, James writes, does faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't contribute to anything. So for me, for example, when I was talking with these two guys after soccer yesterday, I knew the truth about the Bible, that it really God's word, but I could not apply, I could not immediately bring it to them. Yeah, it's useless. Missed opportunity. So another principle is that knowing the truth brings responsibility. We as people have the tendency to kind of deceive ourselves that we're not really responsible for things. for example, if you have parents with very poorly behaving children, they're just, oh, he's just a strong-willed child, or he's, you know, teenagers, they're just rebellious, that's how they are, and they're not really owing up to the fact that they are responsible for training the children in the right way. Proverbs says, train a child in the way he should go, and he shall not depart from it. So it's responsibility that we have. Our current society really advocates that people should be allowed to do anything, have their own choice, and minimizing the consequences of those choices. But yeah, make no mistake, everything we do does have consequences, and knowing truth brings responsibility. For example, in Jesus is saying in the book of Luke, chapter 12, he says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed many things deserving of stripes, so stripes that is punishment, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So if you know a lot of truth, you're going to be held accountable for actually doing things with that. So that's a very strong biblical principle. Now, of course, there's people out there who don't want to hear the truth, and they don't want you to talk to them about a judgment day coming and about God being true and wanting things from us. Paul was quite clear in what he wrote to Timothy. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all of long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. So people want to follow their own desires, and they don't want to hear the truth. But yet we are told to convince them, but in a kind and long-suffering way. But we are really responsible for convincing other people of the three important truths that I mentioned before. We have to rebuke people when we see people in our sphere of influence who claim that they want to do things but are not living up to it. We have to show them that they are not being pleasing to God and help them get further. And we have to exhort each other. We have to encourage each other, give each other energy, and help us along the way. Those are our responsibilities. And if we don't live up to that, there will be consequences to that. You might want to think, is this only a New Testament principle? Is it only coming in New Testament? But one of the nice parts in Ezekiel 33 is God is saying to Ezekiel, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the people to turn from their ways, and he does not listen, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So, if we don't warn people that we should, that are in our sphere of influence, we are going to be held accountable for that. God's going to say, well, I gave you an opportunity, I gave you a task to do it, and you didn't do it, so there's going to be consequences for that. This kind of concludes my part about truth and what it is and how we can apply it. Steve.
I'm looking through this and I'm trying to figure out, what do you think, based on your study of truth, the biggest impediments are? So I started thinking my own list. So there's Satan trying to keep us from the truth. It's hard to get to the truth. Sometimes I don't want to hear the truth, because then I might actually change. What do you think?
My own idea about it is that it's really about, do I want to do God's will or my will? And I do think if you want to do your own will, you will start to block out certain truths that you don't want to hear because you just want to do your own will. That's my conviction, but I'm open if anybody else has an answer to that.
Randy.
About our responsibility. Is Timothy talking to believers and non-believers in this passage?
Paul.
Paul, in 2 Timothy. My question is our responsibility different towards believers and non-believers? Matthew 7:6, do not throw what's holding you, what's holding to the dogs, or catch your brother, what's not. What's the difference between not?
I would.
Banging your head against the wall, is it like after a certain time, is that person then
just. Yeah, similar to what God is saying in Ezekiel. If you don't warn them, never, then I'm going to take it from you. But if you warn them and they still go ahead and do their things, you're off the hook in that sense. So when we look about the three most important truths, the one that towards unbelievers, we really should talk about, hey, Jesus did die for your sins and you can have a good life. So that's the truth we should emphasize to them. But if they don't want to hear after you've said it once, twice, three times, then at some point, yeah, you should spend your energy probably better elsewhere.
I have a theory that Satan has a really good PR machine, and that I don't know how hard he really has to try to deceive us about truths. And then your question 5, how do you learn about the truth about things that are not mentioned in the Bible? I mean, if you just go with status quo, that's it. The truth can be known if you want to, but if you just want the status quo, isn't that just what's out there?
I think your theory corresponds with reality, reason, and revelation that, yes, Satan does have a very good PR machine, and he's deceiving many people.
So can we look at number 5?
Number 5. So how can you learn the truth about things that are not mentioned in the Bible?
In regards to what?
Yeah, it's a very broad question, but first of all, sometimes I have to ask myself, is it then important? Is it a very important truth? Wikipedia is mentioned. I do, if I want to know something about anything, I do quite often go to Wikipedia, but I always keep in my mind, so okay, this is the opinion of some people. When you only look at reality and reason, you might really miss sometimes truth because it doesn't have the revelation part of it.
I actually think the internet and things like that are a good source of what's not truth. Right? But you just have to be kind of discerning. But you can't be discerning unless you know what the template of truth is first. Then you can go and say, okay, well, what do other people say about it? But if you read that first, say, sounds good.
Sounds good.
So you've heard.
Well, and it's a nice proverb that says if something sounds really good until somebody else comes along and shows the other angle. So, if you want to know something is true, you really have to look at it in many different angles.
You need a 3-minute elevator spiel. Would you share it with us, please?
Yeah, well.
Next week.
I do encourage you also to develop one for yourself.
I have.
Good. Okay.
Pretty good elevator ride. It's a pretty tall building.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
Awesome.
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 Awesome. Awesome. Awesome.
Thank you.
what I hear you saying is that it's possible for reality, your experiences, and your past reasoning template to actually cloud the revelation. True? In order to discern, you were talking about discernment, right?
Yes.
And how to discern truth. So I was just saying that it's possible for reality and reasoning, our past history, our past experiences, and our past way of thinking, to cloud the revelation.
She was saying if you're in a life situation that isn't specifically addressed in the Bible, you can at least pull the principles from the Bible to then try to address it, to come up with what might be true or best.
And that takes a lot of work. And I think that you had said it's like digging for gold and silver. You don't find these things lying around. You have to dig for them.
Yes. She was saying also not to just like think that you can sit down and just read it. You have to literally get in and dig and search for the treasure.
I kind of agree with what John is saying, that the fact for our past, what we thought was true in our past life before we were, influences how we interpret truth and not maybe accept it because we're like, this is true. Especially if you're coming from a different faith or a Christian who can sort of indoctrinated in this form of Bible study or this form of interpretation. Trying to get truth, it does impede revelation.
I think the other thing that's important in seeking after the truth that's in the Bible is our relationship with God. We need to be seeking and pursuing that relationship and deepening our trust and our knowledge of Him through daily time spent with Him in order to really be able to discern what the scripture is saying in situations where it's not black and white. I mean, so it's very clear that we're not supposed to steal or murder, but a lot of other things that you might face in a business context or in your relationships are not going to be specifically spelled out. And so if you are pursuing your relationship with God on a daily basis through prayer, and just thinking about what the Lord is saying, then it seems to me that that will help you to learn the truth through the scriptures and then to apply it.
Okay. Well, if there's no burning questions, I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we'll have lunch. Father, thank you that you are a God of truth and that you have given us truths that we can depend upon, and no matter what the perceptions are, they really are as they are. Thank you that you have taken great lengths to communicate those truths to us. Thank you for individuals in our lives who also help to authenticate those and model. We pray that you help us to be models of your truth. Thanks for Garrett's hard work in sharing this sermon today with us. And I just pray that you bless the rest of our afternoon. Amen. Amen.